You may open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. We are quickly coming to an end to this series of conversations from the book of Ephesians. This week and next week, and we'll be finished with this book. Next week, we're going to be looking at that wonderful passage that we refer to as the armor of God. But for this week, we are looking at another of Paul's examples of mutual submission. Let me set a stage for you in case you happen to have not been around for the last few weeks. But in this book, in chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul wrote some very simple words. He said, "Don't be drunk with wine because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit." Literally translated, it says, "Be being kept filled with the Holy Spirit." As an all the time kind of situation, we are to live a Spirit-filled life. Now the question is, what does that mean? Well, the Apostle Paul defines it. He gives us four characteristics in the next few verses about what it means to live a Spirit-filled life. The fourth of those characteristics is found in verse 21. And in verse 21, it just simply says, and further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's part of what it means to lead a Spirit-filled life. A Spirit-filled individual will, in fact, submit to one another. It's what we refer to as mutual submission. Everybody submits to somebody. Now, some of you may look at that and think, well, that gets kind of confusing, doesn't it? I mean, if everybody's submitting to everybody, then who in the world's leading around here? Well, I want you to listen very carefully to this statement because this is critical to your understanding. Mutual submission does not change your role. It simply changes how you fulfill your role. Mutual submission doesn't eliminate leadership and followership. It just changes how you lead and it changes how you follow. See, in God's design, some people lead, some people follow, but everybody submits. Leaders submit by leading in such a way that they make it easy for the followers to follow. Followers submit by following in such a way that they make it easy for leaders to lead. That's why it's called mutual submission. Now, to make sure that we are not confused by this concept, Paul gives us three examples out of typical, ordinary life that are at least one, if not multiples, if not all of them, are going to connect with you. And he uses three examples that come out of typical, ordinary life. First of all, he uses the marriage illustration as an example of mutual submission. And in the marriage relationship, husbands submit by loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. In other words, husbands submit by loving their wives purposefully and sacrificially. Wives submit to their husbands by respecting him and by following his lead. And then he goes and he talks about the parent-child relationship. Parents submit to their husbands, parents submit to their children. Doesn't that sound odd, first of all? That parents submit to their children. I mean, we're used to thinking of that in the opposite context, aren't we? Children, you know, you're to submit to your parents. But yet the scripture teaches mutual submission in the parent-child relationship. And parents submit to their children by doing two things. Number one, by not exasperating them. And secondly, by bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And children submit to their parents by doing two things, by obeying them and by honoring them. So common, ordinary illustrations. Today he brings us to a third illustration, a third subject that is germane to virtually every one of us in this place, and that is the relationship between a worker and his boss, an employee and an employer. It's labor management discussion. This passage is labor relations done God's way. And so if you want to know how the best principles, what the best principles are for leading an organization, for managing an organization, listen to what the Apostle Paul says here. Now, aren't you glad that the Bible never talks about anything relevant and practical? The truth is, this passage is going to speak to virtually every one of us. Because the vast majority of us in this room have a boss. A handful of us in this room are the boss. And if you are the boss, you probably have a boss and are the boss at the same time. And then, of course, there are those unique people who run their own business and they are their own boss and their own employee. They work for the worst guy they could work for. So this is ultimately going to speak to every one of us. Most of you know firsthand how difficult that boss-worker relationship can be. We know how difficult, we know firsthand how difficult it can be to be working for the man. Whether it's personal, one-on-one, or whether it's union versus management, it is not uncommon for us to hear stories about disputes, about strikes, about walkouts, about labor negotiations, about lawsuits, about threats, and on the list goes. Because when we start getting into areas of living, such as how we work with each other in the workplace, things get a little bit dicey. And in the vast majority of cases, the issue nearly always comes down at some point to money. Or maybe you can even be honest and say it comes down to greed. See, everybody wants more of everything else for themselves, don't they? The employee wants less work, fewer hours, better benefits, more salary. The employer wants more work from the worker. They want freedom for themselves and a bigger piece of the pie. And so they fight with each other and they hold each other hostage and they do whatever they can do to get even the slightest advantage in the discussion. You want a really exaggerated example? One that's currently going on right now? All you have to do is look no further than the two professional sports leagues that are operating in the United States right now. In both cases, the collective bargaining agreement has expired, and now what you have are a bunch of millionaires and a bunch of billionaires duking it out over a very small piece of the pie. If you listen to the players, it's all about protecting their livelihood and the security of their family. With all due respect, I won't make in a lifetime what most of them make in one season, and my family's fairly secure. If you listen to the owners, it's all about preserving the game for the fans, right? The NBA and the NFL can go away tomorrow and kids will still play football and kids will still play basketball. The game's not in jeopardy. And the only reason either of them care at all about the fan is because you're a source of revenue. It's all about greed, isn't it? Both sides want a bigger slice of the pie. And so they threaten and they bully and they walk out and they lock out to get the slightest advantage. Now, you don't have to agree with my perspective on current labor situations with sports leagues. You don't have to agree with my views on professional sports. But what you do have to do is you have to ask the question, when these kinds of things come up in my life, how do I deal with them? When workers and bosses are at odds and I'm one or the other, how do we solve that problem? And according to the Apostle Paul, the only way it's going to happen successfully is through mutual submission. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, by now, you should be at Ephesians chapter 6. And so let's see what God's Word has to say about this relationship between a boss and a worker. He begins like this. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you as slaves of Christ. Do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Remember, you both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites. Now, if your initial reaction to this passage is anything like mine, this passage isn't about me. I mean, that was my initial reaction. I read it and I thought, this isn't about me. I mean, I'm not a slave and I'm not a master, and quite frankly, I don't want to be. But then I had to come to the realization that my view of a slave and a master has been informed entirely by what has gone on in American history. The kind of slavery where people were stolen from their homeland, shipped halfway around the world, and then sold as property to be used or abused as the owner would please. That kind of slavery, might I add, is condemned in the Scriptures, and I'm pleased to say that the Church of Jesus Christ did more to abolish that kind of slavery than any other institution, including the government. The Bible says that if anybody ever stole a man or a woman for the purpose of making them a slave, that he would have to pay with his life. It was a capital offense. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, it says that it is the ungodly and the lawless that are kidnappers or slave traders. And those kind of people contradict the wholesome teaching of the glorious gospel. Now, folks, that's not the kind of slavery that Paul's talking about here. This is a completely different kind of slavery that he's referring to. You say, well, all right, then what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about a system of employment that worked well for centuries. It was the common way in the ancient world in which people worked and made money. In the ancient world, there were no shopping centers and there were no industrial parks. People didn't pack up from home every morning and pack their lunchbox and go off to work somewhere. For the most part, that kind of work happened around the home. Whether it was manufacturing or agriculture or service, when people did work, they worked around their homes. And if you needed workers to help you with that work, there were a couple ways you could do it. First of all, you could go down every morning to the marketplace of the village or city where you lived, and you would find people who were standing around waiting for work. And you could negotiate with them for a price and hire them for the day or even for a few days and hire them as workers. If you read Matthew chapter 20, you read the story that Jesus told of the landowner who all of a sudden needed help, went to the marketplace, and he hired some workers early in the morning. He went back later in the day, and he went back a couple times after that and hired people out of the marketplace. It was a common practice. It happened all the time. But there was another way in which you could hire workers, and that is if you needed somebody for a longer period of time, then you would essentially negotiate with them for a specified period of time, and they would become essentially part of your extended family. In other words, they became your servant or your slave, and those servants were extended members of the family. In fact, when you read the New Testament word household, and we see it quite often, virtually every time that word is used, it is a word that describes not only the immediate family, but the extended family, including the servants of that household. Now, you could become a slave in multiple ways. One possibility might be that you owed restitution and you couldn't pay for it. In other words, you stole something and had to pay it back, or you broke something, or you did some kind of damage, and there was restitution that was required, and if you didn't have the money, you could become a slave until that restitution was paid off. You might be in debt, and you couldn't pay your debt. And so you would all of a sudden go to someone, perhaps the one you owed the money to, and say, I'll be your servant for a period of time to pay off the debt. Sometimes poor people who just simply couldn't make a living and feed their family would go to someone who had money and say, I will be your servant for a period of time if you will take in my family and take care of them and make sure that they are fed. And they became an extended part of the family. That was a common approach of the day. And while you were a slave, you were protected by a set of labor laws that are actually part of the scriptures. You find them in multiple places. Leviticus 25 is certainly one of them. Leviticus 25, for example, tells us that a master was never to rule ruthlessly. In other words, if there was a master who was oppressive, he was violating the law. If a master ever hit and injured a slave, the slave was to go free. So in other words, if he got violent with a slave and he hurt the slave, tenure was over. The slave was allowed to go free. If a slave was being mistreated by his master and escaped, then he was not to be sent back to his master. And then the scriptures look at you and point its finger at you and say, listen, and now don't you oppress this slave. If a person sold himself to you as a slave, the longest that you could keep him as a slave was for 6 years. In the seventh year, he was to be set free. There were limits around this kind of slavery. And when you left, you were never sent away empty-handed. You were given, if I may say, a severance package. In other words, you were given some animals, you were given some grain, you were given what you needed to be able to go out and to maintain life. There were laws around that kind of slavery. You know, one of the best illustrations that I can give you of this kind of slavery, and you'll have to excuse the illustration, but the best thing I can think of is the military. I remember the day that I signed up and joined the military. I signed my name on the bottom line. I made that decision. And after I made that decision, the United States Air Force pretty much owned me. They could do with me pretty much whatever they wanted. They could tell me where to go. They could tell me what to do. They could tell me when to do it. There were rules around how they were to treat me. They were supposed to take good care of me. Those rules were not always followed. And in fact, depending upon who my superior was, they were interpreted variously at times. Not that I would have ever given them reason to do so. But nonetheless, when my term of service was over, I was allowed to go free. I was finished. Now, that's a pretty good illustration of what slavery was intended to be. For many slaves in that time frame, slavery was not a bad thing. It was a very good thing. In fact, you realize that there was a provision in the scripture that when a slave loved his master so much that he didn't want to leave his employee, that he could be made a permanent slave of that master. All he had to do was to go to the master and say, I want to be your slave for life. And they would take him to the door and they would pierce his ear with an awl. And that was an indicator, according to the scriptures, that that person was a lifelong slave of love to that master. Now, not every slavery situation worked out quite that well. Some did, some didn't. There were abuses. In fact, at times, there were terrible abuses. And the further you got from God's people, the worse those abuses got. The Roman Empire, for example, was almost entirely run by slaves. That was because the Roman citizens were firmly convinced that work was beneath them. And consequently, they collected around themselves slaves, millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. And virtually all of the work that was done in the Roman Empire was done by slaves, while the citizens went to the games and watched the games and participated in orgies. I mean, that was the nature of life. And those slaves were thought of as nothing more nor less than property. They were a tool for getting work done. They had no rights, they had no protection, and they were treated terribly. Folks, the world's version of slavery is always oppressive. Always oppressive. Now, here's the situation in which Paul wrote these instructions. Salvation changed everything. Still does, doesn't it? When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, everything changes. It's interesting that when you become a follower of Christ, your perspectives change, don't they? Your attitudes change. Your relationships change. And that could easily cause confusion in the relationship between a master and a slave, between a boss and his worker. Now, if you don't believe me, I want you to think through this for a moment. I want you to imagine for a moment that you led your non-Christian boss to the Lord. And since you're the only Christian he knows, or she knows, they decide to come to church with you. And not only that, they decide that they're going to be a part of your neighborhood group. Now, that's all fine and good until you go to work. Now what? How are you going to behave toward that boss? Are you going to take liberties that you wouldn't take before because now your boss is a believer? Would you be less diligent or would you be more diligent in your work? See, all these issues were present in the early church as both slaves and masters came to faith in Jesus Christ. Imagine the disconnect for both slaves and masters when they heard for the first time that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave or free. And both of them, who had been used to a certain social structure, a certain pecking order in life, all of a sudden walk into church and find out that at least in the church, none of those things are true anymore. How was that to change the relationship between the boss and the worker, between the master and the slave? And the short answer is this. It doesn't change your role, does it? It just changes how you fulfill your role. To address these questions, Paul speaks to both sides of the relationship. And he says to them, the answer is found in mutual submission. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Bosses are to boss in such a way that they make it easy for workers to work. And workers are to work in such a way that they make it easy for the bosses to boss. That's as simple as it gets. But let's get specific. Paul did. He says to the workers, he says, listen, there are four things you need to know. Number one, you are to be obedient from the heart. You are to be obedient from the heart. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. First of all, you are to obey. And you say, well, that doesn't mean obey. Yeah, actually, it's the exact same word that Paul used to describe the relationship between a parent and a child. And he says that children are to obey. He uses the exact same word here. In other words, you are to do what you are told to do. When you go to work, you're to do what the boss tells you to do. Now folks, hear me well. I'm not suggesting that you're to become some mindless drone. I'm not suggesting that you never have a voice, you should never have an opinion, and that you shouldn't offer suggestions or critique. But at the end of the day, do what you're told to do. And do it with an attitude of submission, as if you were serving Christ. You say, Don, you don't know my boss. I mean, my boss is impossible. He's constantly yelling at me. He expects more out of me than I can possibly get done. He's never happy. He is impossible. Okay. Then work in such a way that you make it easy for him to be a better boss. 1 Peter 2:18 makes an interesting statement. He says, you who are slaves must accept the authority of your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you. Now watch this. Not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. Now, Peter goes on to say that God is pleased when you endure unfair treatment. He says you get no credit if you get abused because you did something wrong. You deserve that. But he said when you suffer unfair treatment, God is pleased by that. Why? Because you identify with him. He was treated unfairly. See, unless your boss asks you to do something that is a violation of the Word of God, then you obey. You do what you're told. Now, if he tells you to do something that violates Scripture, then you have to respectfully go to him and say, you know, with all due respect, I have to choose God over man. And I'm sure that's going to make for a very interesting conversation. You say, but Don, I'm not happy there anymore. I mean, this has gotten so bad that I just can't live with it anymore. Can I quit? Or do I just have to stay and obey? Well, sure, you can quit. As long as you don't violate a contract or renege on a promise, you can quit. Now, if you sign a contract, keep it. If you made a promise, keep it. But even in biblical regulations of slavery, at the end of the contract, when the time of service was finished, you could choose to go anywhere you wanted to go. I mean, you were perfectly happy or perfectly capable of doing so. If you weren't happy, you could go where you could be happy. But as long as you are employed where you are, your boss is the boss and you're the worker. And whether your boss is good or bad, Christian or non-Christian, the principle is the same. You obey from the heart. You're to be obedient and you're to work hard. So why is that so important? Why am I supposed to do that? Why does it make a difference whether I work hard or just get by? Well, in Titus chapter 2, verse 9, he says, listen, slaves must obey their masters and do their best to please them. They must not talk back or steal, but must show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. Now watch this next line. Then they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive in every way. Listen, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, the reason you have to pay attention to how you work in the workplace is because how you work in the workplace says something about your God. And it causes people to think certain things about your God, about Christianity, about you as a fellow or as a follower of Jesus. And if you are difficult and lazy, people automatically assume certain things about your faith, don't they? And likewise, if you're a good employee, you force them to make other assumptions. And that's what he's saying here. Force them to make those other assumptions. You say, well, Don, my boss is already a Christian, so I don't have to worry about what he thinks about God. Well, first of all, he's not the only one watching. Other people are watching. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says all slaves should show, you say that twice quickly, full respect for their masters so that they will not bring shame on the name of God and his teaching. If masters are believers, that is no excuse for being disrespectful. He says, listen, the fact that your master is a believer doesn't give you an advantage. It doesn't give you an opportunity to mistreat him because you don't think that he'll react as harshly. He said, the first responsibility of every one of us, with total disregard to whether our boss is good or bad, whether he is Christian or unchristian, is that we are to obey our boss. Number two, the second thing he says to us is don't require supervision to do a good job. Don't require supervision to do a good job. You know, there are people in this world who work well as long as they're being watched, but the moment the boss turns his back, then what? We've all heard the old adage, when the cat's away, the mice will play. That's the way some people work, isn't it? And as long as the boss is watching, they'll do whatever they need to do, but the moment that he or she turns their back, the work level drops off. Folks, it ought not to be that way. Paul says in verse 6, try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. This principle is so important. It's so important. And I know you've heard this idea before, but if you get a hold of this idea, it'll revolutionize your work life. Your reputation, hear me on this, your reputation is based on what you do when other people are watching. Your character is based on what you do when no one else is watching. And as Christians, as followers of Jesus, there really is never a time when no one is watching, is there? Because God's always watching. But listen to me carefully. Followers of Jesus ought to be great employees without any supervision at all. If someone constantly has to remind you to get done what you know you are supposed to do, that's weak character. If you're constantly trying to get by on as little as you can possibly do, that's weak character. If you constantly miss deadlines and unless someone nags you, that's weak character. And when you work differently under supervision than you do without supervision, that's weak character. Work to please your boss all the time, no matter where he is. And a failure, quite frankly, a failure to do so demonstrates your lack of respect for him. Number three, ultimately do your service, your work as service to God. Ultimately do your work as service to God. Verse 7, work with enthusiasm, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. See, you're to do your job as if Christ is present. In some way that we'll never fully understand, your boss is a representative of Christ in the workplace. Even that evil, mean, nasty one is there because God allows him to be in that position. And he's not naive about what's going on in your life or in your workplace. And that person is there, and in a sense, they represent Christ. And he says to you, listen, therefore you are to work as though you were working for Christ. See, there really is no difference between your Christian life and your work life. Now, I know most of us would like to divide those two, wouldn't we? You know, we think I go to work and I do my work thing, and then I come home and I do my family thing, and then I go to church and I do my Christian thing. Mm-mm. No, that's not what the Scripture teaches. There is no such division. There is no secular and sacred division. What you do in your workplace is your service to Christ. I hear people say all the time, Don, I'd like to be in full-time Christian service. You are. Right now. No matter where you go to work, no matter who your boss is, no matter what the company name is, if you are engaged in full-time work, then you are involved in full-time Christian service. Because what you do in your workplace, you do for Christ. And ultimately, our goal is to please Him. It's not just to please some human boss. Number four, wait patiently for your reward. Wait patiently. Verse 8, remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. In other words, what he says is, listen, ultimately, whether you're the boss or whether you're the worker, whether you're management or whether you're labor, God's the one who's ultimately going to reward you. Why? Because everything you do, you're doing for Him. It's service to Him. If you don't think you get enough recognition for what you do, then wait patiently. The Lord will reward you. You don't think you get paid what you're worth? You probably don't. Wait patiently. God will take care of you. Listen, if you're depending upon human recognition to keep you motivated, then you are destined to run out of energy. Destined to. But if you'll do what you do for the Lord and wait for his reward, you'll be fine because the Spirit will give you all the energy you need. See, I think our greatest problem is we look for the reward way too soon. We imagine that it's supposed to come in this life. It well may not. And there are people who go to work day in and day out, who make very little money, who do it with the right attitude, who adorn the doctrine of Christ because of their behavior. And I'm just here to tell you there's coming a day in which they're going to receive their reward. One of my favorite stories is the story of the missionary who served in Africa much of his, in fact, virtually all of his adult life. He and his wife several years ago served in the bush. After a number of years of serving in that capacity, his health was broken. He was completely depleted, and they got on a ship to come home. They happened to get on the same ship as Theodore Roosevelt, President of the United States, coming home from one of his great safaris. And when they arrived in New York and they docked at the terminal, they were pushed to the background as Roosevelt and his entire entourage unloaded in front of everybody else, and there were bands and parades, and everybody was excited. The president was home. And after virtually everybody else disembarked that ship, this broken-down little missionary and his wife were allowed to disembark, and they went to a local flea bag hotel where they could find a cheap room for the night. This man was fairly broken at that point, and his wife looked at him and she said, "You seem down tonight." And he said, "Well, I guess I am. It doesn't seem right that this man who went to Africa and shot a few animals comes home and he gets a parade and he gets all this these accolades. And we've spent our entire life serving the Lord. And we come home and there's not even a soul here." And his wife looked at him, and with the wisdom that only a wife can speak, she looked at him and said, "You ain't home yet." See, sometimes we look for our rewards way too soon, don't we? We think that it's all going to come in the here and now. It's not. It's not. How many times do we see that good is ultimately recognized somewhere in the future? And the quality service is sometimes not rewarded in the here and now, but it has its payday. It's fascinating to me that the Apostle Paul only speaks one verse to the bosses. And so if you're a boss today and you think you're about to get off easy, I want you to listen to this verse. Because here's how it reads. It says, "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way." In the same way as what? Well, in the same way that slaves are to respond to the masters, that's how you're to respond to your slaves. Then he goes on and he clarifies. He says, "Don't threaten them. Remember, you both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites." He says, "Boss, everything that I just told the worker is true of you. And if you pay attention to it, you'll revolutionize your bossing. You'll become a different manager if you pay attention to this. If you do your service to the Lord instead of just to your boss. If you do it with all the right motives. If you do it with all the right character. If you have the right purposes in mind. If all those things are true, it will change the way you manage people." Can you imagine a boss who actually genuinely cares about what happens to you in your life? And even more so, is more interested in pleasing Christ than he is in pleasing any other human being? Can you imagine working for someone like that? And he says, don't threaten. Don't threaten. Don't lead by intimidation. Lead by example. Listen, if you have to lead by intimidation to get your workers to do something, you've lost the battle already. I mean, the game's over. It's just a matter of time. And instead of leading by intimidation, instead of forcing people to do that which they don't want to do, lead them by example and give them a reason to want to. And then he says, you have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites. Isn't that great news? Listen, you may have what you perceive to be the most menial job available here in this world. But by virtue of the fact that you do what you do for the King of Kings and the Lord above all lords, it is not a menial task. And when you do it for him, and you do it faithfully and with the right attitude and with a heart of submission, you accrue great reward that you will never receive in this life. But do you understand the next life is where all those things get reversed? Where all those things get righted? You may be the CEO of the biggest company in America here today. And if you are, please tithe, would you? But if you are here, and you well may be the CEO of the biggest company in America, but the moment that you die, you are just another soul standing before God. And you may walk up to the throne and say, hey, I'm CEO. And he's going to look back and say, I know. And I'm King of Kings and Lord above all lords. See, in heaven, you're neither a worker nor a boss, are you? You're just a worshiper. You're just somebody whose heart has been changed by the grace of God, and hopefully whose work style has been affected by his salvation. There's not a single boss that's going to stand in line on the red carpet and be granted access first. Not a single one. But all of us, boss or worker, who do our service for the express purpose of pleasing God and honoring him above everything else, will be rewarded. Heavenly Father, allow these simple truths this morning to change our lives. Father, I pray that we would take seriously what Paul says to us here. This cannot be dismissed as just some different kind of slavery and it doesn't apply to us. This is all about us. It's all about how we work with each other and how we work for your glory. And I pray that as your followers, we would be serious about how we do this. And that in doing so, we would, as your word says, adorn the doctrine of God. That people would look at how we work and say, that's a God that loves people and a God that is honored above everything else. We ask it all in your wonderful name. Amen.